looking at the infinity of God. And we want to continue that look as we apply it with Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 at the end there, where he says that Christ is the only one who fills all in all. And we've been speaking about the infinity of God, that is, that he, in his essence and his attributes, all that there has been revealed of the character of God is beyond measure, because it's without limit. He is incomprehensible. We can understand something of him, but we can never get our little minds, nor could the archangel, nor can any but God himself understand the greatness of the one being who fills all in all. When we think of infinity, it tends to be a bit abstract, and so the scriptural writers use other terms, like the one found in the prayer that Paul gives us here. Christ fills all in all. Now, we've been considering in the last few weeks how this applies to the believer. God is essentially infinite, but how do we experience that, the blessings that come from a God that has no boundary, and no, he is, as we described him, a sphere, whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. In John chapter 1, John speaks of the glory of Christ and says that he was the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of this fullness, of this infinitude, this plenitude, this kind of river that always flows over the boundary, and of that fullness every believer has received. In the last 2 weeks, we've tried to see how the Apostle Paul, in dealing with young churches and young Christians, shows that the infinite fullness of Christ ought to be applied to the church in a way that brings glory to God. In Ephesians chapter 3, that second prayer of this epistle, Paul talks about that wonderful pattern, Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, and you living in the awareness and in communion with the Christ who is in the believer. And as you live in the awareness of this Christ, by faith, you grow in your understanding of the measurelessness of his love that cannot be comprehended. And as you live in that, you are being filled from that fullness of God that is without measure. And all of that so that God might receive glory in the church. And there really isn't any other way, is there? I mean, we can say big words and we can read our Bibles. We can do nice things in the community and we can clean up the outside of the life, but there really isn't any way that any one of us is going to live in a way that glorifies Christ, where people can see that there is a substantial difference about us, unless they find us being filled up with the fullness of God, satisfied, complete, content in him. Now, in the book of Colossians, Paul takes that theme and he adds a little more to it. In Colossians, the church was tempted to have a number of spiritual additives. Jesus plus. Because they look so good. I mean, there's additives like Colossians chapter 3 talks about the worldliness. You can't go back to the world, he says. No, focus your heart on heaven. Why on heaven? Well, not because of some treasure or a golden house or streets or fishing or whatever you think of for heaven. But you focus on heaven because there Christ is, the one you love, enthroned at the Father's right hand. And when Paul says that, he says, your life is hid with Christ now. There isn't any life outside Christ for the Christian. Your life is united to Christ and hid with God. How can you go back to the old ways? But worldliness is easy to spot, isn't it? I mean, we know when we listen to the whispers of the world and we think, if I could just get more or do more, or if I could just have this, I would be happy. We all know what it is to hear that subtle lie. And it's pretty obvious to us what it is. It's a lie. We often give into it in some form. But there are other additives, Jesus plus, that are not so easy to spot because they're so noble, like new schemes or programs, what Paul calls philosophies. And we explained last week Paul isn't talking about Aristotle or Plato. We're not talking about that kind of a philosophy necessarily, but a whole way of thinking to be added to the gospel. So you have the glorious mystery of God revealed in the gospel, the wisdom of God, and then we come along and say, that's wonderful, but I have a little more for you now. And if you want an effective church that penetrates its culture. You can have Jesus plus the newest program. If you want to be really right with God, you're going to have Jesus, and He's wonderful, but in Colossians there were people saying you also need to return to the legalism of ritual and form. And others talked about the desire for holiness. And if you want to be really holy, they said, you're going to have Jesus, but you're also going to have to be an ascetic, or we don't use that word very often, a person who becomes very strict and adds to the laws of God. And so they have all these special rules for themselves. They're super Christians on the outside, but Paul says, none of this works. It all appears to be wise, but it really makes no change in the flesh or in the heart that's sinful. And Paul's cure for this, of course, is that Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ, and you are filled with that same fullness, or filled from that same fullness in Him. Now last week we closed with the realization, I hope you remember this, that the only way for these things to really affect us and for us to be believers who live a life of faith is for us to take these kinds of passages like Colossians or like John 1 or like Ephesians 3 or chapter at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, and not merely to theoretically agree with Paul that he knows what he's talking about when he talks about Christ, but to take them home and day by day and hour by hour to give some effort to bend our hearts and our minds and our wills toward these truths and to live on these truths. And so we come to God all through the week something like this. God, I feel empty, but You said Christ was fullness. I feel that I need a lot more this week than last week, but You told us that the infinite Godhead dwelt in Christ. God, I need to live on these things. Christ for my happiness. Christ's fullness in place of my emptiness. Christ's righteousness in place of my unrighteousness. Christ's holiness in place of my unholiness. Christ's strength for today. Christ's peace. Christ's compassion. Christ's presence. Christ's faithfulness. And we see in every one of these categories this overflowing abundance. But all through the day you've got to lay hold of that. I don't know what else is Christianity. You don't have to do great deeds. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary. You don't have to sell your house and your cars and give to the poor. But you have to do this to be a Christian. You have to live by faith. And that means it's going to take some effort, not just agreement. Now, you remember when we talked about the immutability of God, that He does not change. He cannot suffer change from without, and He cannot change from within. You remember when we said, Him being immutable is wonderful, not in itself, separated from the rest of the truths that God has revealed about Himself, but because of the other truths that God has revealed about Himself, immutability is very encouraging. If God were wicked and selfish and cruel, then the fact that He rules unchangingly would be our hopelessness. But if God is compassionate and merciful and just and holy and righteous and all-knowing, and all-present, and eternal, and sovereign, and He's all of these things unchangeably so, then every one of His children can find great joy in this seemingly abstract idea of immutability. And it's the same thing for infinity. We do recognize that God being infinite puts Him in a category all by Himself. It is part of what we call the greatness of God, those incommunicable, unshareable attributes. None of us, no matter how long we walk with the Lord, no matter how long we're in heaven, will ever be infinite or immutable. But God is. And we look at God and we recognize this places you in a category all by yourself. The infinity of God, the limitlessness and measurelessness of God in every way means that He is not like us. And so we worship Him. But for real joy, I think that the believer has to link that with these other things. We don't just admire limitlessness. What if He were limitlessly selfish, cruel, right? Petty, limitlessly wicked? It would be worse than a devil. But God is limitlessly all those wonderful things that He describes Himself to be. And so the redeemed children of God look at God and they say, you mean He's this way without limit? Yes. And then we find great joy in this. My Lord is limitlessly good, holy, pure, just, righteous, and compassionate. And everything I can read about him in the scripture of his nature is without limit at all times and in all places. Now, I want us to take that idea and I want us to kind of climb up. We've been going up this hill and now we're just about to leap off the top. Next week, we're going to look at another application of God's infinitude, but then that will be it. And we won't have just scratched the surface. But this week, really, I think is the pinnacle. We can't get any higher than where Paul ends the prayer here. It's like the end of the prayer in chapter 3, where it's just an enormous paradox. And it's those paradoxes that the believer delights in so much. Because it's there, it's as if those paradoxes are a great cloud of glory. And inside this cloud that we can't quite pierce with our minds, we know that in there is the sweetest treasures of Christ. In chapter 3, he says, you're going to know what is unknowable, and you're going to be filled with what cannot be measured. But in chapter 1, he says that Christ, church, is the fullness of him who is infinite, who is filling all and all. Now, to get there, we're going to have to take kind of three big steps. The prayer at the end in verse 20, 21, 22, and 23, we're not going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, but we'll begin with the ascension and his seating, being seated at the right hand of the Father. We find three general things said. Now, there's a lot of stuff said there. There are a lot of wonderful truths, but there's only three great main points. The Father has done three things for the church. He has seated the Son. And then you have certain things under that, don't you? At his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all others. But really, all of that is just one great fact. The Father seated the Son. Second, the Father placed things, all things, under his feet. And so the victorious Christ is now made the ruler of all the universe. God, man, together, ruling. And that's the second thing the Father did. The third thing the Father did is the Father did what? Gave the Son to the church. Now again, if you read it with all the, if you take out the parentheses there, it's very clear. Listen again to what Paul says in verse 23 or 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. But the little phrase there, to be head over all things, you could put a parenthesis in your Bible. He gave him, the one he put as head over all things, whose feet are over, are on all of his enemies, he gave him to the church. And then you have a description of the church and of Christ, and that's the end of the prayer. All right, so let's look at these things. Number one, the Father has seated the Son, and in this we see the overflowing fullness of Christ for his church. Now, when we say that the Father has seated the Son in heaven, we don't mean to be literal or physical about this. It's not as if Jesus in heaven gets tired and he has to have a place to sit. It's not as if the Father needs a physical throne. God is a spirit and not like us, the catechism says. God doesn't dwell in one place at a time. But the picture, obviously, it's symbolic of a certain reality. When we find other places in the scripture where men have seen visions of Christ. In the book of Acts, Stephen looks up and he says, I see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. In the book of Revelation, I see Christ walking among the candlestands, the lampstands. And again, I see Christ standing among the elders. But Paul says, I see him seated. So the position is not a physical thing, but symbolic. Why does Paul at this place, why does God guide Paul to say these things about Christ? Well, being seated does not mean that he's passive. Christ is exercising all the limitlessness of his person toward his church, moment by moment, and the in between those moments, forever and ever, without end. He's not passive. But he is seated at the right hand of the Father, above all earthly powers in the heavenly places. So what do we learn from this picture? Well, there are a number of things we can learn. I think it would be simplest just to give you a list. When we see Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, we understand that there is, because of his finished work, there is a rest that the Son of God has now. That the God-man, the mediator, God and man go into the grave in a mysterious way. God and man come out of the grave, the Son of God and the Son of Man united forever. The incarnate Christ raised to heaven, and he rests from his work. That's what Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, isn't it? When he had by himself purged our sins, he was set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the first thing we see is that Christ is finished. What is he finished with? Well, as I said, he's not passive. But when Paul prays this prayer, he says to them, now the power of God is working in every believer. What kind of power? The kind of power that set him at his right hand. And then Paul can't help it but to take some time and to just look at the glory of Christ. And the first aspect is that he has finished his work as the redeeming atonement. Christ has, as priest, offered the sacrifice. And there is a sacrifice now once for all time. And he's finished his work. And now Christ is in heaven, not passive, but he is administrating, not sacrificing. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. I want you to notice this wonderful contrast between the Old Testament priest and the New Testament priest, Christ, the high priest. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Every priest stands ministering, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Do you feel the hopelessness, the mundane day after day despair of a system like that? If there were not a new covenant to come, if Christ weren't the fulfillment, it would be misery. Every day, daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away a sin. You notice when you read the Old Testament that there are no chairs in the furniture of the tabernacle or the temple because the priests don't sit down. They never finished the work of constantly presenting sacrifices that are merely symbols and cannot in themselves really cleanse the people. But, verse 12, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. What a contrast. There is a seat in heaven, and the God-man sits down because the sacrifice is complete, and he rests from that work. Now, second thing, a new era has begun. If Christ is no longer making a sacrifice, what is he doing in heaven? Well, we read of his work on earth for 3 years. He is prophet to teach us. He dies on the cross. The priest who presents his own life as the sacrifice. He's raised from the dead. And now in heaven his role is to administrate the kingdom of the Father. And still we see everything that we read about in the New Testament where Christ says, I delight to do the good pleasure of the Father. It still continues today. Glorified in heaven, enthroned at the Father's right hand, the Son has taken the scroll from the Father's hand and is now administrating all that yet remains to be done in the great kingdom of God. He is seated at his right hand. Third, there's a permanence about this new position. Christ's work on earth was temporary. 30 years old, he begins his ministry. He works approximately 3 years. He presents his life as that sinless sacrifice. He's resurrected. He has parting words with the disciples, and then he goes to heaven. But his earthly work is finished. The humiliation of Christ was temporary in that sense. But the exaltation of Christ is permanent. The rule of Christ is permanent. The position of highest honor has been awarded to our brother in heaven, the God-man. And the believer looks to his mediatorial head and sees that he's been placed above all other things in the heavenly places. And he enjoys all of that forever and without end. It's just like what Daniel said, we read this morning. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. A kingdom which shall not pass away, Daniel said. And his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. There's a permanence to Christ's exaltation. The fourth thing, there's a delight and a love that the Father is showing the Son here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. In the Old Testament, when Jacob has his Israel, or Jacob has the 12 boys, you know, Joseph is the 11th. He's his father's favorite. And the father doesn't hide that very well. His brothers don't like that so much, and so they get rid of Joseph. Of course, all according to God's plan. But there is another one born, Benjamin. Benjamin is born from the same mom that Joseph was. And Benjamin now becomes the apple of the father's eye. You remember when Joseph tells his brothers to go back and bring the youngest brother? They don't know it's Joseph. You remember the story? And they go back to the dad, and he basically says, anything would have been better than that. I'm not giving up the son. Yes, but we left so-and-so back in jail. Let him die. I'm not going back. You're not having Benjamin. The mother gave Benjamin one name, but the father gave him another name, Benjamin. And this is what Benjamin means in Hebrew. The son of my right hand. It's the place of distinguished love. When the father raises the son, Jesus of Nazareth, from his humiliation, who has stooped so low to be spat upon, his beard plucked to carry our sins. When he raises him from the dead and he ascends on high, the Father requests that the Son would sit in the place of greatest endearment, the Son of my right hand. Now think about it, this wonderful portrait. The Son is now ruling, administrating the Father's kingdom. All that the Father has ever had upon his heart to do, the Son is carrying out, because the Son still loves to do the good pleasure of the Lord, of God the Father. But the Father, who once said from heaven in that miraculous way, at the baptism, later at the transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I delight in him." Still in heaven, the Father is turning, and for all to see, placing him at the right hand, it's as if the voice continues to go on, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father was pleased to crush him, the Bible says. It was according to the Father's plan that Christ was crushed on the cross and bruised for our sins, and that the waves of wrath went over his head. But having been pleased to crush the Son so as to accomplish the great work of redemption, do you think the Father would be any less pleased to exalt the Son to the highest position of honor and give him a name that's above every name? He is the Son of my right hand, my well-beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And the pattern goes on forever. It's a position of great happiness that our Savior has. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, this is what the psalmist says, "In your presence, God, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand our pleasures forevermore." And so the intimacy that began, that we saw as the God-man walked with the Father, is continued in heaven. And at the right hand of the Father, our mediator enjoys limitless pleasure forever and ever. There's a dignity and an honor there. As we said in Paul's prayer, he says that Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, but not just at the right hand of the Father, but in the heavenly places, but not merely in the heavenly places. There are others in the heavenly places, but far above all others, all dominions, all principalities, all powers. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Hebrews 1, it says he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, the dignity that belongs to Christ now. He has returned to heaven, and as God and man, he is exalted as the mediator far above all others. And we read about this in the scriptures, in Philippians. We read about it in other places. Listen to what Hebrews says about it. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Or Hebrews 1:6. He compares the glory of Christ to the angels. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says, "let all the angels of God worship him." Now, if when Christ came as a babe, the angels were commanded to worship him, now that he's exalted with the finished work, what do we see now? And we see the same thing. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and all authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. There's a great glory in Christ. Now, it's more than this. He's not only seated high, but He rules over all things. It's one thing to say that Christ has been raised from the dead. It's one thing to say that He's been lifted up above all others. All angels, all whether fallen or holy, all powers, all great nations, all ideas, concepts, programs, ideals, causes, entities, everything is beneath Christ. But it's another thing to realize that Christ rules them all with a limitless authority. Now you think about it. To have supreme authority like Christ, no earthly monarch has ever had it, no matter how cruel or powerful or kind or wise, no matter how long they ruled, no matter how much they possessed. Imagine a monarch who rules a country and he has unimaginable power. You know, we can't compare him to any other earthly monarch. Greater than Caesar, greater than Nebuchadnezzar, greater than Hitler, greater than Stalin. He rules with this terrible power and everyone is afraid. But even at the height of earthly powers, like a man like Stalin or Hitler, where you would be afraid to say anything, sometimes to even think anything that would be against their rule for fear that their spies would find you out and you'd be killed. Imagine, that ruler rules, but he does not rule everywhere all the time, even in his own country. I used to have a friend, a Russian scientist who I met at seminary, and he was a metallurgist and he worked with the Russian nuclear sub program, and he traveled around the world. And he looked like Yul Brynner, for those of you that remember old Yul Brynner, except a little more tan. Now this Russian, he ran marathons, and I was trying to run, so he said, "You can run with me." So we'd run 5 or so miles every morning. And he said that in Russia, even under communism, those men who were the elite academics were always being interrogated. Every time they left the country and came back, constant interrogation to make sure that they were still loyal to the Soviets. But he said that there was one place that he could talk treasonous, and that was on these marathons. They would do 20 milers on a weekend. So they would go out 10 miles and stop and drink. And while they stopped and drank their water, they would talk. And they would just say, "What do you really think? What about this? What about that?" "No KGB there," he said. "You could just talk. And when you ran back home, you never talked again like that in town, in the cities, in the universities." So no matter how great the power, you can't control every air. You couldn't control every word that a person said. You couldn't control every thought. But Christ rules over every activity, whether it's in the open or in the dark. He rules and has authority over every thought and every word of the devil and his fallen angels, of the angels in heaven, of the saints in heaven, of the saints on earth, and of those who hate him on earth. His feet are placed over the neck of all of his enemies. Now, let's listen to what the Bible says again on this. In Matthew 26, before he goes away, this is what he says to the disciples. Well, this is at the trial. The high priest says to him, "So tell us now, are you the Son of God?" And this is his reply. "It is, as you said," Matthew 26:64. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Again, in Matthew 28, that famous verse, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Or Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And we see that Christ has been resurrected. And one more thing about this. When Christ was resurrected and given this authority, it is as the God-man. We're not reading about the Son of God only, but we are reading of the Son of God who became man. In eternity past, the Bible says, the Son of God, the Father gave the Son the task of creating. He created all things. He has always sustained all things, and all things are for His glory. As eternal God, one with the Father and the Spirit, He is sovereign. But this is different. This is not the Son of God in his deity only, this is the Son of God who's become our mediator. The Son of God stoops and he takes humanity. He is God and man now in one. And surely, you know, you think the question has to grip you. When he returns to heaven, is he still the exalted God? He is. And the Father gives the Son this highest position of honor with a name above every name, that he who stooped lowest would be worshipped as the highest. You can read about this in the Scriptures. In Acts 2, Peter preaches and he says, "Let all of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The God-man who stooped so low has been made now to take the position of Lord and Christ. In Romans 14, Paul writes this, "For to this purpose Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And this is Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, this is the way that we understand the Old Testament. In Psalm 8, we have this passage that describes mankind being given rule over all things. But it doesn't look like men are ruling all things. We're not in charge of anything on earth, really. We're not in charge of what happens to us today. There is a certain amount of authority that we have. We do basically rule the earth. We are over the animal kingdom, etc. But there seems to be a mistake in the Bible. It says you're going to put all things under man's foot and he's going to rule all things. Nothing is accepted. Nothing left out of that list in creation. And yet you don't see yourself as ruling all things, do you? And so in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, now I want to explain this to you. Here's the answer to the mystery. Christ is the man we're talking about here. Christ, we see him for a little while made lower than the angels, but now exalted. And this is what he writes. "But now we do see all things put under him," that is Christ. "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he by the grace of God, that he might, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So here we have the great mystery that the God-man rules at the throne of God. Now let's go to the final thing, and it's short. God has done all of this, and then he's turned around and he's given this Christ, this exalted God-man, he's given him as his gift to the church. He united him to our humanity in the incarnation. Each individual is united to God through Christ by faith. And this wonderful union here. But look at the paradox. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Christ is ruling over all things for our good. Think about it. In the Old Testament, the Son of God ruled with great authority in his glory. But even in his humiliation, Christ rules. Think of the Old Testament. Think of God ruling over all things. We have a whole list. I don't want to give you them all for the sake of time. You think of the Tower of Babel. And they raise up a tower and they say, when we all speak the same language, we all have the same idea, let's build this great tower, we'll be like little gods, we'll build a tower up to heaven, and we'll rule ourselves. And the Son of God disperses them. Pharaoh takes the people of God captive, and the Son of God tramples Pharaoh. He holds Pharaoh up just long enough for all 10 plagues to be exercised so that the world can see that God is so much greater than Pharaoh's gods, and then Pharaoh is cast down. Nebuchadnezzar is raised up. He punishes the children of Israel just like God wanted them to, and then God casts Nebuchadnezzar down, and Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years eats grass as a madman wandering about in his own backyard when he once was the man that ruled the known world. You can think of Herod. Herod the king, when the babe Jesus was brought to us, and he tries to kill all the babies, all the Jewish babies in his town, and Jesus is taken away into Egypt, and it's just like God prophesied and controlled. Think of Herod, the later Herod, who is up on a throne, and he's pontificating, you know, he's talking to the Tyrians, and they say, "Oh, it's the voice of a god. You're such a great king." Flattering him. And He thinks to himself, yes, yes, just like a god. And an angel throws him down and kills him, and worms eat his body. And anyone you can think of in history, every one of them has been raised up, sustained, and cast down by God. But think of this. It is our mediator now whose feet are over the neck of every one of our enemies. Now, I told you about the paradox. Let's get to that. The church is given Christ. Well, what is the church? It's the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What are you going to do with that? I've spent all week on that. Well, that doesn't mean I'm going to spend the next 2 hours on that, because I can't explain it. But let me give you the parameters. While we can't fathom the bottom of it, it is one of those paradoxes. We do know this. The key is in the union between Christ and His bride. It is a vital or living connection. Christ has a physical body glorified in heaven, but He also has what the old writers called the mystical or the spiritual body, which is His church. And every genuine believer united to Christ by faith is a member of that body. And this doesn't surprise us. It's a common metaphor through the Bible. Christ is the foundation. We are the stones in the temple. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Christ is a husband. We are the bride. Christ is the king. We are the subjects. Every one of these metaphors show a connection. But the metaphor of head to body is unlike these other connections. It is vital. And the head is incomplete as a head without a body. As the body is incomplete without the head. Now, let me just take a couple of examples. If you talk about Christ being king and us being His subjects, a king can be complete and perfect as an individual, even if all of his subjects are killed in a war and he rules no one. But he is still the same royal being. He is, as an individual, still complete. But as a king, in his official capacity, he is not complete. He has no kingdom. A husband has a wife. The wife dies. As an individual, that man is still complete. He knows Christ. He's united to Christ. He has his own walk with the Lord. But as a husband, he is incomplete. He has no bride. But it is on a whole different level when you speak of a living connection. Christ, in coming to rescue us, took upon Himself our nature and united Himself to His people in this living connection. He is the head, we are the body. He's not just a governing head like a president or a king. He is a living head on a body, and we are the members. And Christ does not, as mediator, consider Himself complete or full apart from His church. As Son of God, we add nothing to Him. Nothing. He is infinite. And that's why Paul, at the end of his prayer, I believe, puts that phrase. Just in case you think, when Paul gives the church such a lofty title, that he's saying that God needs us and we add something to God. Just in case you're tempted to think that, remember, you are the body who's connected to the One who is infinite, filling all things with His perfection. But as Son of God, He is complete, but as mediator, Son of God and Son of Man, as our representative, as our Savior, He is not full or complete apart from the body. The body is the fullness of the head. The church is the fullness of Christ. We experience His fullness. We don't have a fullness of our own. He pours Himself into His church. We exhibit, in some degree, His fullness. We're not showing people how wonderful we can be, but when we walk with the Lord, we reflect how wonderful He is. But that is not all that this is talking about. The church is the completion of the mediator. We are the body and He is the head. And He does not consider Himself as our mediator to be complete apart from us. What a great hope. Christ will not leave one of the members of His body behind. Christ will not leave one of the members of His body sinful or crushed. Under guilt, or confused, or straying. If I am His, and I look to Him, I will be rescued fully. How do you know? Because I am a member of a body, and the body is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's a great mystery. It's a wonderful picture. How different it is to think of the glory of being a part of the living church. How different to think of it rightly rather than the other way. Usually, you know, we say we have great value because of our talents or our size. We wouldn't say that. Or our money or our brains. But God leads Paul to write and say this: you have great glory. If you're a part of the church of Christ, oh, there's great honor and dignity there. How do we have honor and dignity? Because of who you're attached to. Well, to whom are we attached? You are attached to the infinite one. And He will not consider Himself complete without you. Wonderful mystery of love. Well, how are we going to live on that? Well, again, why does Paul say this right now? In Ephesians chapter 1, he gives that long list of doctrines. And then in verse 15, he prays that you're going to live on these doctrines. Now, let's be honest. It's not easy to understand Ephesians 1, is it? In fact, many people get very angry about Ephesians 1 because of the things it says about God, and it doesn't fit their little views. And if you're going to really be able to fall in love with and to live upon the truths of Ephesians 1, you're going to need this kind of Christ ruling over all things endlessly, effortlessly. When we think about what Paul asks for us later in the book of Ephesians, how am I going to imitate God like he says for me to do? How am I going to walk like Christ? I'm going to need a Savior who is now King, and He's ruling over every situation, all things working together so that I might be made complete in Him. If we have Christ sitting on the throne, orchestrating all the universe, and ruling in our own little minds and hearts, there is no fear that we'll fall short of what He's called us to. But if we only have a Savior who means well, but is not given this position, and is not infinite, then it all rests upon us to finish it, and for us to come up with the resources. There's no hope there. So at the end of that prayer, Paul gives this statement: God is working in you with a great power. How great, Paul? It's the same power that raised and seated Him high above everyone. It's the same power that put everything under His feet. And it's the power that has given Him to you now, He who is infinite. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we pray that You help us to live on what we read and not just to leave it in the head, but that it might find ample room in the way that we live and desire and choose, that our Lord is ours. And we are His. And He is given to us, ruling with His feet on every enemy. Father, for this we thank You. Now, Lord, help us as we take the Lord's Supper to do it in a way that honors You. In His name we pray. Amen.